a prophecy of judgment to a people group, to a nation, to a church, or to an individual, it serves as a warning. It's intended to be a wake-up call to that individual, to that church, to that nation, to that people group. A message of judgment should motivate us to repent, to turn from wicked behavior, and to turn to godliness and holiness, turning from our sin and turning to God. If we respond to a message of judgment in repentance, God will relent from His judgment. We saw that happen in the book of Jonah, didn't we? God sent the prophet Jonah to the city of Nineveh. He brought a message of judgment. Remember, 40 days and you will be overthrown. How did the Ninevites respond? Well, they responded to that message of judgment in repentance, and God relented. So God will relent. It's an invitation to repentance. The story of Jonah was actually a shame to the God's people, the northern kingdom of Israel. Nineveh was pagan. They were Gentile. They were outside the house of Israel. And yet when the message of judgment came to them, they repented. Not so with the northern kingdom of Israel. Israel belonged to God, the nation of God. God was their God. They enjoyed a unique, privileged relationship with the Lord. But when the prophet Amos brought a message of judgment to them, they chose to ignore it. They sort of swept it under the carpet. They refused to believe it. After all, they were God's people, right? God wouldn't judge God's people, right? Wrong. God's people are more responsible. So we're looking at the judgment of the nation of Israel. In chapters 3 through 6 of Amos, Amos delivers 5 different messages. Chapter 3 contains one message. Chapter 4 contains another message. The third message is found in chapter 5, the first 17 verses. The fourth message is found in the remaining part of chapter 5. And then the fifth message is found in chapter 6. All of these messages contain similar content, but what we're doing in this Bible study is looking through these messages to determine what the reasons were that God judged the nation of Israel. What was the northern kingdom of Israel actively involved in that brought about the judgment of God? If we can determine the reasons, we as individuals, we as a church, we as a nation can seek to avoid participating in those activities. Last week we learned 4. God judged the nation of Israel because they failed to act like the people of God that they were. God judged the nation of Israel, 2, because they were involved in selfish indulgence at the expense of others, exploitation of the poor. Third reason for their judgment was defective worship. They may have been worshiping God, but they weren't worshiping God the way God told them to worship Him. It was defective. Then they were also being judged because they failed to heed the correction that God had been trying to give them. They failed to heed the warnings. Well, let's continue now in chapter 5 and 6. We're going to find some more reasons why God judges a nation, part 2. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Hear this word which I take up against you. A lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel has fallen. She will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land. There is no one to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left. And that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, with no one to quench it in Bethel. You who turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rest in the earth. He made the Pleiades and Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning and makes the day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. He rains ruin upon the strong so that fury comes upon the fortress. They hate the one who rebukes in the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks uprightly. Therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from them, though you have built houses of hewn stone, yet you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. Therefore the prudent keep silent at that time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good. Establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the Lord says this, there shall be wailing in all streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas. They shall call the farmer to mourning, and skillful lamenters to wailing. In all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through you, says the Lord. This third message has a particular structure to it. Hebrew scholars refer to this structure as a chiastic structure. Basically means that principles are stated and then they're repeated in the message. So you'd have principle one stated, principle two, principle three, a base truth, principle three repeated, principle two repeated, principle one repeated. It's structured like that. And we see that principle number one in this message is a lamentation. It's a description of the judgment. Verse 1, hear this word which I take up against you, a lamentation, O house of Israel. And we see that declaration of judgment in the first three verses and in verses 16 and 17. Principle number two then becomes an exhortation, a call to repentance, an individual call to repentance. Verse 4, for thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. Verse 6, seek the Lord and live. And then in verse 14, seek good and not evil that you may live. There it's repeated. Principle number 3 gives the reason for the judgment. And that's what we want to focus in on. We find that principle in verse 7 and then in verses 10 through 13. And as you look at that reason, we determine that God judged the nation of Israel because they were involved in social and legal injustice. They were corrupting their legal and social justice system. Notice what it says in verse 7. You who turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rest in the earth. Israel was turning justice to wormwood. Israel was laying righteousness to rest in the earth. Now let's get a good understanding of justice and righteousness. Those are the key words there. The Hebrew word for justice is the word mishpat, and in its very literal meaning, it refers to a verdict or a settlement that would be reached in a court of law. Justice, a verdict or a settlement that would be reached in a court of law. So apparently in the court system of the northern kingdom of Israel, corrupt verdicts, corrupt settlements were being made. But there's a higher meaning for that word, and that's why it's translated justice. There's a more higher general definition for that word. Justice, that which represents the fair and impartial rights, privileges, and obligations of people. Justice is that which represents the fair and impartial rights, privileges, and obligations of people. And the Bible teaches that those rights and obligations are governed by moral and ethical norms that have been established by God. So we're talking about ethical norms established by God that affect the rights, obligations, and privileges of people. That's justice. And you know what, brothers, sisters? God's a just God. God has always been interested in justice, hasn't He? It's all over the Bible. He wants people to be treated fairly. He has always called His people to behave justly towards each other and to others. And the idea of justice is this. It's not just that we don't harm anybody ourselves. Justice is that we also speak for those who cannot defend themselves. It's standing up for those that don't have a defense, wanting everybody to be treated with justice. One commentator on this said, "Justice requires an individual and the nation to take initiative to do away with the yoke of oppression and to satisfy the needs of the oppressed. When God asks us if we're committed to doing justice, it will not be enough to reply, 'Lord, I did not wrong another person.' We must be able to say, 'We defended the cause of the poor and needy.'" Justice! Things were not just in the northern kingdom of Israel. In fact, the northern kingdom of Israel, it says here, turned justice to wormwood. Wormwood is a small plant with a very bitter pulp. When you thought of wormwood back then, you thought of bitterness. It was also associated with poison. Justice was supposed to be medicine for society. Medicine for the poor. What was supposed to be medicine was turned into poison. It was turned into bitterness. The northern kingdom of Israel had a corrupt justice system. The next word there, righteousness, is very similar to it. It simply means that which is right according to the moral laws put in place by God. Righteousness is simply put, let's not confuse it, doing right. Doing what is right according to the principles laid forth by God, according to His moral and ethical principles. Doing right. A society should be about finding out in every circumstance, whether it's economic circumstances, a court of law, or whatever, asking the question, what's the right thing to do? And then to do it. It says here that Israel was throwing righteousness to the ground. It didn't matter what was right. It just simply didn't matter. Throw it to the ground. That's a travesty. This is God's people involved in this. In verse 11, we see some examples of this. Actually, verse 10. "They hate the one who rebukes in the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks uprightly." In the northern kingdom of Israel, if you tried to act justly, if you tried to speak the truth, you were hated. You were abhorred. And it was in the legal place of the day. They always met at the gate to decide on affairs, to sign contracts, to go to court, bring people to court. It was at the gate of the city that that would take place. They hated the one who rebukes in the gate. They abhorred the one who speaks uprightly. Verse 11, "Therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, though you have built houses of hewn stone, yet you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them." In their legal system, they came up with a way to exploit the poor legally. It would appear that they imposed grain taxes on the people. And there were wealthy landowners who had lots of land. They could afford the tax burden. But then there were poor folks, poor farmers who had small fields. And to pay that tax would crush them. And it did. They would lose their land. They'd have to sell it. Legalized extortion and exploitation, taking things from the poor. And what was funny is that some of the wealthy that would do that, they would then not even use those fields for grain after they bought the fields off the poor. No, they just build their little mansions on them. Create little plush vineyards in them. God said, you will not dwell in them. You shall not drink wine from them. Verse 12, for I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just, taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. The northern kingdom of Israel, those who tried to behave justly were afflicted. If you tried to do right, you were afflicted. They made it tough on you. Bribes were being taken in the city. Some of the officials of the leaders of the country and the court systems and whatnot would take bribes. They were literally diverting the poor away from justice, it says. No justice for the poor. Folks, that's a sad situation. That's a sad situation. And these were God's people doing it. God's people were involved in the corruption of legal and social injustice. They would be judged. Verse 16, therefore the Lord God of hosts, the Lord says this, there shall be wailing in all streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas! They shall call the farmer to mourning and skillful lamenters to wailing. In all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through you, says the Lord. There was judgment. So that's another reason to our list, something to keep in mind. Involved in activity that does not establish justice in a legal environment or in a social environment. Let's move now to another reason. Let's start at verse 18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house, leaned on his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. Did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? Well, you also carried Succoth, your king, and Chion, your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Another reason that I think is very obvious that the northern kingdom of Israel was judged. That was because of very blatant religious hypocrisy. Religious hypocrisy. A hypocrite. In the Greek, it refers to an actor wearing a mask. And it would appear that in the northern kingdom of Israel, they did lots of religious stuff. They were religious, man. You have a whole list of religious activities. Boy, they were busy at the church. But it was a mask. There was no substance. They were involved in sorts of religious stuff, but in their day-to-day lives, in their dealings with other people, especially the poor, in relationships, in things that require character, they didn't have it. Oh, but they put on a good show. But the Lord wouldn't accept their show. Verse 21. I despise your feast days. Imagine that. Feast days were the way, there were celebrations for the people of God to get together and remember an event in history for the nation of Israel. joyous celebrations. And they were getting together and remembering. God hated their gatherings. He says, I do not savor your sacred assemblies. They were getting together, sacred assemblies, for the purpose of worshiping God, making sacrifices. And the Hebrew word there implies smell. I will not smell your sacred assemblies. They were a foul odor to the Lord. They stunk. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. Again, good stuff to do. Nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Large, extravagant, fattened peace offerings were being offered to the Lord. And it was as if the God didn't even see them. He just didn't regard them. Verse 23 breaks my heart. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. That breaks my heart. I'm a musician. I love music, and I think music is one of the most beautiful ways that we can express our love and devotion to the Lord. Oh, music, our songs of praise and worship should be such a sweet-smelling, beautiful sacrifice. Something that God would just tune in to hear. It delights Him. But in the northern kingdom of Israel, their praise songs, it was just nothing but noise to God. It didn't please Him. He wouldn't even hear their instruments. Do you get the idea here that God loathed their religious hypocrisy here? From all their sacred assemblies to all their sacrifices, even down to singing praise songs. God loathed it. Why? Because it was religious hypocrisy at its worst form, folks. These were people that had all the fluff, but none of the right stuff in their life. They could come on Sunday morning or when they were in a church gathering and be very religious, but they go out the very next day and trample on the poor. It never even affected their lives. And brothers and sisters in Christ, when God gets a hold of our life, there is a change, man. There's a true change. All of a sudden, we begin to love other people. We begin to care for other people. We begin to want to behave justly. Yes, we come together and we sing songs and we praise Jesus together and we learn from His Word and we gather and we celebrate. But that's not all that Christianity is about, although we're commanded to do so. Christianity is intended to overflow into all of your life, to reach out and affect people. These people were behaving very religiously, but verse 24 says, let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. You see, the proof of Christianity is in the character, isn't it? The proof of Christianity is in the fruit. It's how well you treat other people. Do you love other people? It's not how religious you can be. It's how do you treat other people? You know, Jesus was very, very serious about that. In Matthew chapter 5, He said, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. You go to a worship service, you come to the communion table or something like that, which is exactly what Jesus has in mind here. And He says, if you got an offense against somebody, go take care of it and then come back and worship. Let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Religious hypocrisy, another reason that the nation of Israel was judged. Let's turn now to the fifth message in chapter 6. There's a few more. Verse 1 says, "Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. Go over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? Woe to you who put off far off the day of doom, who cause the seat of violence to come near." I think we have a third reason right there. We see complacency on the part of the northern kingdom of Israel. The picture here is a picture of a nation that is at ease, man. They're at ease in Zion. They're trusting in the Mount of Samaria. They've got notable leaders in the land of Israel. They can take care of things. There was a complacency about the northern kingdom of Israel, though they had been warned many times before. It says there in verse 3, "Woe to you who put afar off the day of doom." The idea that, look, things are good in the country. Things are good in the kingdom. We've got notable leaders in place. We've got a great mountain. We've got great defenses. Now, I know people are coming up and telling us about judgment, but hey, if there is judgment, it's far off. We're not going to see it. Hang out. Don't worry about it. Just be at ease. It was complacency. They were putting the day of doom far off, but in verse 3, it tells us they were actually causing the seat of violence to come near. So there was a complacency. Verse 4, we see another reason. "Who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not aggrieved for the affliction of Joseph. Therefore they shall now go captive as the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquets shall be removed. The Lord God has sworn by himself, the Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore I will deliver up the city and all that is in it." Wow. This final reason that we see, let me just label it this way. This was a prideful misuse of wealth. That was another reason that God would judge the northern kingdom of Israel. A prideful misuse of wealth. It would appear that some of the folks were so wealthy in the northern kingdom of Israel, and as we already know, much of this wealth was gained by exploiting poor people, using poor people. It was gained in a bad way to begin with. But now they're misusing wealth, and it looks like there was incredible excess. Materialistic indulgences that were in great excess. Verse 4, "who lie on beds of ivory." You know how expensive ivory is? That's an expensive thing to get. And for some in the northern kingdom of Israel, their beds were just overlaid with ivory. They had wood, maybe it was built of wood, but then it was overlaid with ivory. Let me ask you, what does ivory do for the comfort of a bed? What is ivory, how does it add to the support? How does it add to that bed? These people had so much money, they could, you know, surround their beds with ivory. It was excess. Who stretch out on your couches. The idea here is that in the Hebrew, it's kind of a funny picture. It's to totally extend yourself. Slouch on a couch so that you're completely spread, both arms and legs just hanging over the sides, man. You know, the NFL football season's coming up. That's what I'm getting an image of, some of the guys on the couch. But it wasn't just for a couple hours watching a football game. This was their lifestyle. Just stretched out, slouched on a couch. The ultimate couch potatoes. They had gourmet diet. Eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. They didn't have to go to the marketplace, man. They had their own stock. So much time to waste. They could just idly sing songs, play with their toys, play with their gadgets. Talk about excess. Look verse 6. Who drink wine from bowls. They didn't have little goblets or glasses. They had bowls of wine. You know, it would be like some of us drink our cereal, the milk at the end. Well, they had bowls of wine. There was great excess. They were in a drunken stupor if they drank all that wine, or they would probably waste most of it. The idea is they just had so much, it was just waste. They anointed themselves with the best ointments, best perfume and cologne in the city there, man. Best stuff on the market. But are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. So we see excessive, a misuse of wealth, this insatiable desire and appetite to accumulate more things, to get luxuries and all this stuff, even though they knew their country was in the wrong. They were having a character issue. They were not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Things didn't matter to the people in the northern kingdom of Israel as long as they had their stuff, as long as money came into their pocketbook. It didn't matter who ruled the nation. It didn't matter what the nation looked like. Remember, it's the economy, stupid, right? Isn't that what America is about? It's the economy, stupid. I'll elect anybody who puts money in my pocket. That's me buy my stuff. I want to say something here and be very clear. There are many people that will look at this passage and they will say that wealth is the sin. Wealth is not the sin here. This is the misuse of wealth. This is the misuse of wealth. You know, I think the rich, some of the rich Christians and more wealthier Christians, get a really bad rap from other Christians. Oh, they got wealthy. They must have done something wrong to get it. I had a friend who, he was a dentist, makes pretty good money. Got engaged, bought his wife-to-be a beautiful diamond ring, brought it to church. They were so excited, we're engaged. One of the brothers went up and said, boy, you must have spent a lot of money on that. You probably should have tithed half of that to the church. Oh, come on. I happen to know that guy. He was a good friend of mine, and I know that he supports churches probably way more on a percentage level than the guy who told him that. See, that's the problem. The wealthy get a bad rap in Christianity. It's like, hey, they got it for some illegal reason or something. You know, I have a theory on that. I think God knows who can handle wealth. God gives wealth to His people. Look at King Solomon. King David. Joseph. Many examples. God gives wealth to people who can handle it. Oftentimes, if there's a Christian that complains about a wealthy person, it may be that they would completely blow up spiritually if they got wealthy. And yet, with that said, there is a way that we can misuse our wealth. Overindulgence, and I want to also be very careful as I treat this. Hey, listen, I am all for buying things of high quality. When I make a purchase, I do like to research, and I am much more desire to buy something that's more expensive, that's going to last longer, it's going to be a higher quality, it's going to be more for the money in the long run. However, I believe there is a line that we as Christians can cross. When it becomes ivory for the bed, bowls for the wine. Do you know God gives us money so we can bless others and take care of our needs? You know, this becomes very muddy here in America because we're so wealthy, aren't we? Our needs are complete luxuries in other countries. My friends from Hungary, Mike and Kristen Montgomery, they say every time they come back to America, the hardest thing for them to get used to is all the luxury that they see. So it's muddy water here. And it would be an absolutely fruitless exercise for me to stand up here and give you my list of what I think is excessive and not. One VCR is okay. Two, nah, bong, gong. That would be fruitless for me to do. You'll find no such list in the Bible. Here's what I will say to you, brother and sister in Christ. Go examine for yourself. You have a relationship with the Lord. Ask the question of your Lord. Look in your house. Is there things that's over excess? There are two ways in which a Christian may view his money. How much of my money shall I use for God? Or how much of God's money shall I use for myself? See, the bottom line, brother and sister, is every dime that we own belongs to God. Every dime. And we're given that as stewards. And many times God blesses us with wealth so that we can bless others. The nation of Israel was involved in this excess at the highest degree. Just blowing money. Just blowing it. And they were doing so out of pride. Verse 8, the Lord God has sworn by himself. The Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. Then it shall come to pass that if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when a relative of the dead with one who will burn the bodies picks up the bodies to take them out of the house, he will say to one inside the house, are there any more with you? Then someone will say, none. And he will say, hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord gives a command. He will break the great house into bits and the little house into pieces. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? Yet you have turned justice into gall and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice over Lo Debar, who say, have we not taken Carnaim for ourselves by our own strength? But behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says the Lord God of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of the Arabah. Judgment. The Assyrian Empire would come. There would be widespread destruction. Because the very people of God were involved in what you would consider the unthinkable. Do horses run on the rocks? No, they don't. Do oxen, do they plow on rocky ground? No, they don't. And yet you also have done the unthinkable. You've turned justice to wormwood, righteousness to gall. God's people were involved in activities that brought God's judgment upon them. We found four more this morning. Social and legal injustice. Religious hypocrisy. Complacency. And then misuse of wealth out of pride and arrogance. You add that to the four we discovered last week. Failing to act like the people of God. Selfish indulgence at the expense of others. Defective worship. Failing to receive God's warning. Listen. God judged His own people for those reasons. There's precedence in the Bible for that. His own nation He judged. I believe He will judge any nation that gets involved in those activities. And so it's a warning to us. It's a wake-up call to us. Examine our hearts. We as a nation should avoid them. We as a church should avoid them. We as individuals should avoid them. Is it too late for America? You know, I can't answer that question, but I can answer this question. It's not too late for you as an individual. That statement that I opened up the service with, the message, every prophecy of judgment is an invitation to repentance. Has the Lord struck a chord in your heart this morning? Are there some things you need to think about? Is there something that we need to repent in? Don't be afraid of that. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel, do not enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba. Seek the Lord and live. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. And so, Lord, that's exactly what we want to do. We want to respond to your warning.